We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 9. We will begin our reading at verse 18, picking up our reading after the feeding of the 5,000, recorded in the first part of this chapter. And we will read to the end of the chapter, verse 18 through the end. And I call your attention especially to verses 28 through 36, which verses are our text. Let us hear the word of God, beginning at Luke 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged, if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now begins our text. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved congregation, can you imagine for a few moments with your own eyes catching a glimpse of eternity? Catching a brief glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ and of the glory that shall be revealed in us in the world to come and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What an astounding, mind-blowing, amazing experience that would be. And that is precisely what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is what we read about in our text. One of those astonishing events of our Lord Jesus' life in ministry that is sometimes forgotten about, or at least not given the emphasis that it deserves. The events on the Mount of Transfiguration are important events. Indeed, what we read in our text, the Transfiguration, takes place at a turning point in our Lord's ministry. The events on the Mount of Transfiguration take place at the end of our Lord's Galilean ministry and at the beginning of his final journey to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die on the cross. Up to this point in our series on Luke, we have been looking at some of the highlights of Jesus' Galilean ministry. But now we come to a turning point in the gospel, and the chapters that are ahead of us now concern that journey of Jesus to Jerusalem for the last time. And Luke spends a considerable amount of time on this journey to Jerusalem, more so than the other gospels. recording for us some of the events that take place on that journey to Jerusalem and some of the things Jesus taught on that journey to Jerusalem. But tonight we consider what takes place at that turning point in Jesus' ministry. After the Galilean ministry, Jesus leaves Galilee and he withdraws himself into some of the Gentile inhabited lands around Galilee in order to teach his disciples and to prepare them for what is coming very soon, his passion and his death. And we see that in the portion of Luke chapter 9 that we have read. For example, Jesus withdraws north and he goes to the city of Caesarea Philippi. And it is near that city of Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asks his disciples that pointed question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, "Thou art the Christ." Or the fuller version as recorded in Matthew, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then proceeds to explain to his disciples what is coming, that he must suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, and that he will be delivered up to death and be slain, and on the third day he will rise again. The disciples do not understand. They do not perceive the meaning of what he says. That will be revealed to them in time. But now for our Lord Jesus Christ, at this turning point in his ministry, the weight of the cross is pressing down upon him. The looming prospect of what he will suffer at Jerusalem is pressing down upon him. And our Lord stands in need of strengthening and encouragement. Our Lord, in his human nature, stands in need of that strength. And that is the significance of the events, the wonderful events in the Mount of Transfiguration. God gives to his Son, the Christ in our flesh, that strength and encouragement he needed to persevere and to go on the pathway to Golgotha. So we turn to the event of the Transfiguration. Luke 9, verse 26 tells us that some days after these sayings, referring to Peter's confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the events surrounding that confession, some days after that, Jesus decides to go up into a mountain and there to pray. Which mountain this was, we do not know. The traditional site is Mount Tabor, a mountain to the east of Nazareth. But a more likely site for the Transfiguration would be Mount Hermon, which is far north of Galilee, somewhat north of the city of Caesarea Philippi. And that is a more logical possibility because of the fact that Jesus was in the area of Caesarea Philippi at that time. So Jesus goes into the mountain, climbs up Mount Hermon most likely, which was a very high mountain, and he takes with him his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into the mountain, to a solitary place, to pray. Communion with God. We notice that in this chapter, how Luke records Jesus praying. He prayed. He received his strength and encouragement from prayer, communion with his Father. And as Jesus prayed, three disciples drift off to sleep. They're weary. Their eyes are heavy. Foreshadowing what will happen in not too long in Gethsemane. And while the disciples sleep, God answers the prayer of his Son. Jesus undoubtedly was praying for that strengthening and encouraging that he needed. And the answer of the Lord is the Transfiguration that we read about in our text. Let's consider this glorious event then, under the theme, Jesus' glorious Transfiguration. Notice in the first place, his, that is Jesus', foretaste of glory. Secondly, their, that is the disciples', glimpse of glory. And thirdly, our hope of glory. On the slopes of Mount Hermon, one of the most amazing events of Jesus' earthly life and ministry took place. Jesus was gloriously transfigured before the sight of his disciples. The Transfiguration, this wonder, is described for us in verse 29 of our text. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Each of the Gospels which record the Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all give us different details about what was seen on the mountain. Luke tells us that Jesus' face was changed. The fashion of his countenance was altered. Literally, the text reads, his face was other. And the idea is not that Jesus looked completely different. It was still Jesus, still that human face that the disciples knew, and yet it was marvelously and gloriously changed. Matthew 17, verse 2 tells us that Jesus' face shined like the sun. You can picture the glory, the light, the radiance emanating, beaming from Jesus' face. But it wasn't Jesus' face alone that was changed. Jesus' whole form was marvelously changed. Both Matthew and Mark use this expression. He was transfigured before them. There's where that word that we use as the title for this event comes from. He was transfigured, that is, transformed. The actual word is metamorphosis. The kind of change you think about when a caterpillar enters into that cocoon and then from the cocoon emerges a butterfly. A marvelous change of Jesus' whole form. And then all of the Gospels go into detail describing Jesus' appearance, the clothes that he wore, and how they were changed. Luke tells us that his raiment was white and glistening. And that word glistening literally means lightning flashing. You can imagine looking at Jesus' clothes and they would flicker and flash with bright light like a lightning bolt. Matthew tells us that his raiment was white as light. You could barely look at it. It was so bright. Mark gives us the most detail. He says that Jesus' raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. He uses two pictures. It was as white as snow, and it was whiter than the most bleached clothes you could ever find. No fuller, no launder, no bleacher could ever bleach anything whiter than the raiment of Jesus. Now, what does all of this imagery communicate to us? It's a manifestation of Jesus' divine glory. God's glory is the shining forth of his infinite perfections. God's glory is the brilliance of his spiritual beauty. God's glory is the splendor of his perfect holiness. In sum, the radiance of all that he is as the glorious God. That is his glory. And that divine glory, which Jesus, as the Son of God, had with the Father before the world was, that glory now shines forth from the Lord Jesus. It's as if a veil has been pulled back, revealing the glory of our Lord's divinity. Now, of course, that glory was always there. It's not that Jesus lost this divine glory when he came and assumed our flesh. Indeed, our Lord humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He set aside his divine honors and privileges, yet he never set aside his divine attributes. His glory was veiled, it was hidden. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil is pulled back, and the glory of the divine Son of God glows through the humanity that he assumed. It shines through the veil of his humanity. Glory that had been hidden behind his form of the servant is manifest here as his form is transfigured. But along with the glorious transfiguration of Jesus, there's another wonder that the text records, and that's the appearance of Moses and Elijah. We read of that now in verses 30 and 31 of the text. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Along with Jesus now appear Moses and Elijah standing beside Jesus and speaking with him. And Luke calls our attention to this fact. He says, behold, this is significant. Moses and Elijah, the text says, appeared in glory. A couple of things are communicated to us there. First, they really appeared. They were really there. Moses and Elijah, by the power of God, came from heaven and stood upon this earth and communicated with Jesus. This was not a vision. This was not a dream. This was a real event. They were there. But they were there in glory, in the glory of heavenly life, the glory of sinless perfection, the glory of the saints in heaven, unhindered communion with God. They were sent from heaven to stand by and to speak with Jesus. One question that often comes up in this connection is, in what form were Moses and Elijah when they came and stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Were they there only in the soul, or were they there also in the body? We know, for example, with Elijah, that he did not die. He was translated from this life into heavenly life when the Lord took him up with a whirlwind and in the fiery chariot into heaven. And so it's very likely that Elijah was there with his glorified body. Was the same true for Moses? It's a more difficult question. And there's some debate as to whether Moses may be included with Enoch and Elijah as the third person who did not die but was translated into heavenly life. Was Moses also there in his body? Some would say yes. But that interpretation does run into some problems. If you look at Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 7, it's stated very explicitly there that Moses died and that God buried him on the mountain. And so there is some exegetical freedom here as to which way to go, whether you believe that Moses was there in his body or whether you believe not. The position I take is that Moses was there only in his soul. I don't see a way to get around what Deuteronomy 34 says, that Moses died and was buried by God. But this is a minor point that doesn't affect the overall interpretation of the text, and so it need not occupy us at length. The more important question is, why Moses and Elijah? Elijah in the glorified body, and Moses also representing the glorified saint in his soul. Why are these two sent from heaven by God to commune with and speak with Jesus Christ there on Mount Hermon? And the answer has to do with what Moses and Elijah represent. Moses was the inspired writer of the first five books of the Bible. Moses represents the law. And Elijah stands out as one of the foremost and earliest of the prophets. And you put those two together, the law and the prophets, and you have the whole Old Testament revelation, the whole Old Testament scriptures. And so the significance is this: Moses and Elijah coming and speaking with Jesus Christ pictures how all of Old Testament covenant history, all of God's previous revelation, comes together here and points to what is happening here and points to this one who stands here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets. All that Moses wrote pointed to this one, Jesus Christ. And all that Elijah prophesied pointed to this one, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. He's the fulfillment. He's the one God's people have looked for from the beginning, from the first time they received that gospel promise. And that comes out when we look at what Moses and Elijah spoke about when they talked with Jesus. Verse 31 reveals the content of their conversation. Only here in Luke do we have a glimpse of what they spoke about. And verse 31 tells us it was this: his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. The language here in verse 31 is very interesting and very significant. That word decease, literally translated, is exodus, a departure. Exodus, a departure. And the word accomplish, rendered literally, is to fulfill or complete. The subject of their conversation was Jesus' exodus, which he should complete in Jerusalem. Now let's unpack the significance of that. You children here, you know very well the story of the Exodus, don't you? What happened at the Exodus? Remember what a great, mighty act of salvation God performed for his Old Testament people, Israel? Through the hand of Moses, the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the house of bondage, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and he drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and he saved his people. And then after that, he led them through the wilderness and brought them eventually into the land of Canaan that he promised them. That was the Exodus. Well, children, that wonderful Old Testament history is all a picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus' whole life and ministry is the Exodus, the one great Exodus. And the Exodus of Israel under Moses was only a picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus, his life and ministry, is the deliverance of his people from the house of Satan's bondage, the house of bondage to sin. And Jesus has come to deliver us from sin and through the wilderness of this world into the heavenly Canaan. Jesus' whole life and ministry is his exodus. The exodus he accomplishes for his people. And at the center of that great exodus, his work of saving his people from their sins, at the center of it is his decease, his atoning death on the cross. It's that atoning death on the cross that accomplishes this exodus. It's the basis of this exodus. It's that death on the cross that pays for the sins of his people, redeems them from the power of the devil, from the guilt of their sins, and from the punishment that they deserved for those sins. The cross that Jesus is now turning his face towards and will soon go to, that cross is at the heart of the Exodus. And that cross is what accomplishes the Exodus. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, who leads many sons and daughters to glory, the greater than Moses, who fulfills that Exodus in the most unexpected and astonishing way, by dying on a cross, paying for his people's sins. That was the subject, the conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. They spoke to him about the work that he would soon fulfill. Now we come to the important question, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this glorious transfiguration of Jesus? And the purpose was this. The purpose was that it gave our Lord Jesus Christ a foretaste of the glory he would obtain through going along that way of the cross and dying on the cross for his people. It was a foretaste of his glory. And the purpose of that foretaste was to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ to walk that path of suffering and to go to the cross. Jesus, in his human nature, needed that strengthening and that encouragement to press on, to persevere, and to finish the work the Father had given him. We can understand then how this foretaste of glory would have encouraged the Lord Jesus Christ. What really happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' countenance was altered, when his form was changed, when his raiment glistened and gleamed and shone whiter than the snow? What happened there was that God, by his almighty power, transformed for a short while, transformed Jesus' human nature into the glorified human nature that he would rise from the grave with on the third day. For a short while, Jesus was transfigured into heavenly glory. He was given a foretaste of what he, in his human nature, would experience when he ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand with his new resurrection body, with immortal life. He was given a foretaste of his glory. The glory that he would earn through his messianic exodus, through his work on the cross. It was a foretaste of the glory of eternal life. And Jesus, for a short while, is given to experience it. Jesus, in his human nature, given to experience this glory. And that encouraged him. That strengthened him. He was given to taste, to experience what lay beyond the cross, what was on the other side of the tomb that he knew he would soon enter. He was given to taste the glory that would be on the other side of those 3 hours of hell on the cross. And that strengthened him, encouraged him. As we read later in the chapter, to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. But there's a second element here. This foretaste of his glory also encouraged and strengthened our Lord in another way. It encouraged and strengthened him because it gave him a foretaste of the glory that he would share with his people. First and foremost, of course, is the glory that Jesus would receive rightfully as the exalted Christ. But the glory that Jesus would receive as the exalted Christ is not glory that he keeps all to himself, but it's glory that he earns and has obtained for all his people. All those for whom he came and for whom he died. That's why Jesus is here in the first place. That's why he's here having assumed our human flesh. That's why he has walked this path of suffering from the moment of his conception all the way to here, Mount Hermon and Transfiguration. And that's why he will continue to walk all the way to Golgotha to obtain that glory and share it with his beloved people. As Jesus' body was transfigured, he was given a taste of the glorious life that he would then impart to his people. He was given a taste of glorified humanity, the glorified humanity that would be worked in his people. As he talked with Moses, and he talked with Elijah. And as they spoke to him about his exodus, he saw them in glory. He saw them in the glory that his work will earn for them. And he saw the glory that all of his beloved saints would receive through his work. Jesus had his people in his heart and mind, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Make it personal. Jesus had your name in his heart and mind, the names of all of his people. As he was gloriously transfigured, as he had this foretaste of glory, and he was encouraged and strengthened to go forward because of his desire to share that life and glory with you, beloved, and all of his people. So the Transfiguration, that foretaste of glory, strengthens, encourages, fortifies the Lord to go to the cross. But now we shift from the Lord Jesus Christ and his foretaste of glory, which is the central idea of the transfiguration, and we shift perspective now to those who were there with him when he was transfigured. Jesus' glorious transfiguration was witnessed, was glimpsed by three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and a glimpse of glory they were given, and what a glimpse of glory it was. As we now go through what the text reveals about the disciples' experience, let us notice three things. First, what they saw, then what they said, and thirdly, what they heard. What they saw, what they said, and what they heard. What they saw is revealed to us in verse 32 of the text. Verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." While Jesus had been praying, likely for a long time, a few paces away from the disciples, their eyes had become heavy, they had grown weary, they had fallen asleep. Some of the commentators suggest that the transfiguration took place at night. We don't know whether that's the case, but if it was, that would add to the drowsiness that the disciples experienced. And so they drift off to sleep. And it is while they are sleeping that Jesus is transfigured and begins that conversation with Moses and Elijah who appeared from heaven. At some point, for whatever reason, the disciples wake up. Perhaps the brilliance of the glory of the transfigured Christ causes them to awake. Or perhaps the noise of Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah causes them to awake. But they open their eyes. They're awake. And the word awake there in the text emphasizes immediately they are fully awake. Throughly awake. They open their eyes and what a sight they see. They see Jesus unlike they've ever seen him before. They're arrayed in glory. His face glowing as the sun, his garments glistening and shining. They can barely stare at him. They must avert their eyes because of the brightness of his glory. What an extraordinary sight. A glimpse of glory. A glimpse of eternity. Breaking into time for a short moment. Seeing such glory, what could one possibly say? Words fail. One could only stammer at the sight. And that's what happened. Peter spoke up. And we read of what Peter said. What he said was in the minds of the other disciples too. We read of that in verse 33 now, what they said. "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. Peter's words probably sound strange to us, and that's because they weren't thought out very well, and they weren't articulated very well. Peter is stammering here as he beholds the glory of Christ, and he sees, of all people, Moses and Elijah standing there. We can imagine how his thoughts must have been churning in his mind, and he blurts out the first thing that comes to mind. It's likely that Peter and the other disciples wanted to prolong this amazing experience of beholding Jesus' glory. That is implied in the fact that the text says that Peter spoke up as Moses and Elijah were departing. It seems to be that Moses and Elijah had finished their conversation and were in some way departing back to heaven. And Peter inserts himself and says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three tents, three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay a little while." Implied in this might also be an exaggerated sense of importance in the presence of Moses and Elijah. The disciples were undoubtedly awestruck to see these two great men from Old Testament history standing there in visible form. You can imagine how their minds must have swirled. We want to talk with Moses and Elijah. Maybe Moses and Elijah can be of use in promoting Jesus' cause, convincing the people that he is indeed the Messiah. How many other things could have been going through their minds? Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, we come to what the disciples heard. While Peter was still speaking these words, a cloud overshadowed them and surrounded them, and a voice, the voice of God, rang in their ears. We move on to verses 34 and 35 now. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This cloud that engulfed them was not a dark, foreboding cloud. Matthew 17, verse 5 tells us it was a bright cloud, a luminous cloud. And this cloud suddenly came upon them, and they entered into this cloud, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah were for a few moments hidden from view. This bright cloud, symbolic for God's presence. You think about in the Old Testament how God's presence was pictured by the bright cloud of glory that descended upon the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle, or the pillar of cloud that led God's people through the wilderness. It's pictured God's presence there with his Son. Because God was the one working through all of these marvelous events to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ for his saving work. So the cloud engulfs the disciples. They're afraid. Where'd this cloud come from? They can't see anymore. They can't see Jesus or the two others. And then the disciples hear. In the cloud, from the cloud, they hear the voice of God. Voice that says two things. "This is my beloved Son." And then issues a command. "Hear him." God himself once again identifies Jesus as his beloved Son, his chosen one, the Messiah, the one he has appointed to carry out the work of salvation, the one with whom he is well pleased. That's significant. The last time the voice of God had been heard from heaven in this way, it was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, at his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And now, as Jesus' ministry is entering into its final stage, God expresses that same favor and approval upon his Son and upon the work of Christ. Jesus began the work of fulfilling all righteousness, and all of the work he has done thus far has the Father's approval. And now, as he enters into the final stage of that work, he goes with this encouragement: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then God from heaven directly addresses the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He says, voice of command, "Hear him, hear him." How the disciples needed to hear that. They weren't hearing Jesus. They had not heard, truly heard, the things he had taught them about the nature of his work, how he must go to Jerusalem, how he would suffer and die, and why that was necessary. They perceived it not. God calls them, "Hear him, listen, trust him." The result of this is the disciples hear the voice, they're lost in the cloud, and they are filled with even greater fear. Matthew 17, verse 6 tells us that they fall on their faces in fear. The cloud clears. The voice fades. Verse 7 of Matthew 17 tells us the disciples remained there prostrate on the ground with their faces down until they feel the touch of Jesus. They hear his voice. Arise and be not afraid. They look up. There's Jesus. Back to normal. The glory of his transfiguration is gone. The face they knew so well. His ordinary clothes standing there before them. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus alone stands before them. And there's significance in that. Moses and Elijah depart, and Jesus is left there standing alone. Jesus, the greater than Moses and Elijah. God says, "Hear him." And the cloud clears away, and there is Jesus alone. Jesus is the one that matters. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the scriptures. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one in whom we put our trust. Jesus and Jesus alone. It is as if God is saying, look nowhere else. Seek salvation nowhere else except in my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Believe in him. Look to him. Alone. So what was the significance of this for the disciples? A couple of things. First, it was a confirmation of their confession. The confession that they had made at Caesarea Philippi, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is a marvelous confirmation of that confession. They were given a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. They were given a glimpse of the glory that his work would bring to his people. They were given a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of the life that would be given to each and every one of God's people through the work of Christ. Confirmation of their faith to strengthen their faith. Weak, stumbling, and often misguided that it was. But secondly, the transfiguration was significant for the disciples in that it gave them a glimpse of the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. At this time, the disciples still entertained their erroneous Jewish dreams of an earthly Messiah and an earthly kingdom and a messianic age here on this earth. But the transfiguration shows the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom here below. It is not a kingdom characterized by earthly riches. It is not a kingdom of earthly glory. It is a kingdom of heavenly life, heavenly glory. A heavenly kingdom. And it is a kingdom that will come by the power of God. The power of God that transfigures. We enter into the kingdom by being transfigured by the awesome, powerful grace of God. That transfiguration starts when we are born again, when we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. We are translated out of darkness into life. The beginning of our transfiguration is right there. We are brought into the kingdom of Christ, made citizens of that heavenly kingdom. No more are we citizens of the earthly kingdom, but of the heavenly. There was a glimpse here, the true nature of Jesus' kingdom and how that kingdom comes. It is not a kingdom that comes through war, through political means, through activism, through any other human means, but by the sovereign grace of God that transfigures. Thirdly, this glimpse of glory helped prepare the disciples to be the eyewitnesses of the Lord's glory. That's what 2 Peter 1 verse 16 says. Calls the disciples, the apostles, they were the eyewitnesses of his glory. After Jesus' resurrection, they would be sent forth. They would be sent forth to herald the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And they knew whereof they preached. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, they had seen things no other eye had seen. transfiguration of Jesus, the glory that shall be revealed. But now we come to our hope of glory. The glorious transfiguration of Jesus gives us hope of glory. In this passage of Scripture, it's not only Peter, James, and John that are given a glimpse of Christ's glory and the glory that shall be revealed. We are given a glimpse. But now, as those who live after the death and resurrection of Christ, our glimpse is even fuller than that which the disciples received. We are given an even greater glimpse in the Holy Scriptures. Nonetheless, as we look at this passage, behold, through the Word of God, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, we see the glory that shall be revealed in us. We behold that transfigured body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see flesh and blood translated so that it can inherit the kingdom of heaven. We have a glimpse of a body, of a human nature that has been lifted up above corruption, that is beyond death, that is in sinless perfection and immortality. We have a glimpse of what we shall be one day. No, that does not mean that we will be gods. That does not mean we have the exact same glory as Jesus Christ in the exact same quality and quantity. That's impossible. He is God. We are creatures. But the glory that we see at the transfiguration is the glory of the exalted Christ that he shares with his people. It's the glory we shall experience in heavenly life. And our hope is certain. The transfiguration was meant to strengthen the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. And that's exactly what he did. He went to that cross. And on that cross, he died for your sins and mine. And on that cross, beloved, he secured your transfiguration. It's certain. That's your hope. That's our hope in this life. As weary pilgrims in the midst of this dark world, in the midst of sin and death, in the midst of all of the storms and afflictions, this life, Christ has obtained our transfiguration. That's the transfiguration that will take place on the day of his return, when we shall be made like him. What a day that will be. And so now this hope of glory strengthens and encourages us. This hope that we see here encourages us to go forward on our path of suffering, to bear whatever crosses the Lord sets upon us, and for the joy that is set before us, to persevere, to press on, to endure with uplifted heads, looking for the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we have a foretaste. God gives us a foretaste. His Spirit working in us. The new life of Christ in us that we experience. It's the new life that can only grow. It's imperishable. It will never die. It will grow and grow. And as the Spirit works in us throughout this life, we are being more and more transfigured till the good work begun in us is finished. So, beloved, as we think about and ponder this marvelous event in our Lord's ministry, let us see the hope, the true hope that it sets before us also. And let us live in that hope, be strengthened and encouraged to go forth as pilgrims in this world, looking for the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the glory that it reveals. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, who went to the cross to obtain this glory for us. Now grant us the strength from Thy Word to go forward into the week before us, living in the hope of glory. So that when sufferings beset us, when the battle of sin wearies us, when the troubles of this life wear us down, when we are weary, when we are sad, when we are hurting, that this hope may lift our souls. And rather than being bowed down and bent over, we may have uplifted heads always, looking for the coming of Christ and the glorious transfiguration that he will bring to us. Continue to work in us by thy Spirit, to renew us in thy image, to transfigure us day by day, until that good work is finished. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.